My older brother, Daniel, is 8 years older than I am. It's quite an age gap. My younger brother, James, is 8 years younger than I am. It's also quite the age gap. But really, if you want to know what an age gap looks like, watch the jump from Daniel to James of 16 years. My brother was born, my brother James was born, he had a brother who was already 16. When he was 5 or 6, my brother was already of drinking age, so it was a fascinating gap in so many ways. My brother was in college, he commuted back and forth to Chicago, and then for a couple years after that, he commuted on the train, the Metra, and went into downtown, was there most of the day, and then would come back at night. And, you know, my father would often pick him up, sometimes my mother, but mostly my father would pick him up, and it was an opportunity for the rest of us, children, to spend time with Dad. And we didn't really want to pass on that because it was about a 20-minute drive out to the train station, 20-minute drive back. So 20 minutes there, I mean, it was just you and Dad. You got to talk about anything you wanted. And then on the way back, well, then my brother was sleeping, so you got to talk about whatever you wanted. So, you know, it was really a great opportunity to spend time with Dad. It was really nice. And we all tried to take advantage of it from time to time. And I still remember my younger brother James going with my dad often to go pick up his big brother Daniel. What I didn't fully understand was the dynamics of who got to sit where. My dad drove, well, I'd love to tell you my dad drove a coupe because it sounds cooler, but my dad drove a Geo Metro, which is technically a coupe, and if you know what a Geo Metro is, you know it's not nearly as cool as it sounds. But he drove a little Metro, and it was a little two-door car, and used to drive out to pick up my brother. And what fascinated me was that my brother James, at 5 years old, sitting in the front seat, would tell his brother, 21 years old, to get in the back of the coupe. What I really didn't understand was when he did it, he would surrender to a 5-year-old. Why, I'm not fully understanding myself. It was always a great mystery to me, but he did. And it gave my brother James a big head. He really got confident that he could make other people sit in the back seat while he got to sit up front at 5, 6 years old. Until the day that my father came to pick me up from something. I had been working in the field all day, and my little brother sat in front, and he told me to get in the back. And I said, I don't think so, small fry. And I grabbed him by the ear, and I pulled him out of the car, and then I threw him in the back seat. And he's like, wait, Daniel always lets me do this. And I said, do I look like your brother? Think about that for a second. He said, yeah. I said, wrong brother. And I still throw him in the back seat. Because it was one of these moments where it seemed so clear to me. I mean, I could never convince my brother Daniel to sit in the back seat when I was any age for that matter. I can now because I'm bigger than him, but that's really not the point. It was this moment, though, truly remarkable. Of how we kind of assert ourselves, not just in family, but really in so many ways, how do we assert ourselves in the things that we do? And, you know, when we look at this gospel, there's a truly incredible reflection here because James and John go up to Jesus and they say, we want you to give us what we ask for. They haven't asked for it yet, but they want Jesus to say yes before he gets there, you know? You ever had a child ask you, say, I want you to say yes to my next question. There's just that moment of, we want you to give us whatever we ask for. And of course, Jesus knows better. He's like, what is it that you want? We want to be the ones that are right there on your right and your left. I mean, if you're the Messiah, if you're the big guy who's going to do all these things and it's going to change everything and you're going to be the Messiah, then we want to be the ones on the right and the left. We want to be this authority that is here and does all these things. He says, I don't think you guys understand what that means. They're like, no, we're ready. We're ready to be in charge. He says, that's not what I'm headed for. And he tries to point them back to a moment in Scripture. He tries to point them back to a consideration that it isn't exactly the exciting part about being in charge where they get to dress in fancy clothes and sit in high positions and tell other people what to do. But rather, that when we respond to God's invitation, that there's something more to it than that. And that it is going to require a bit more humility than they were thinking of in that moment. And he tried to warn them. He said, are you really ready to drink that cup? And they're like, sure, wine sounds great. He says, no, it's not like that. And he actually tries to give them an indication of what it is that his messiahship will look like. He warns them later on, I'm going to Jerusalem where they're going to crucify me. And I'm going to die. And what do they say? That's a terrible plan. We'll find something better to do. There's lots of people that like you. We don't have to do it that way. I said, no, that's the way it's going to be. And it becomes this great confusion. It becomes this great unclear moment. And we see it in Isaiah. We see it in Isaiah because what does it say? It says, the Lord was pleased to crush him in his infirmity. That does not sound like a consoling God. That definitely doesn't sound like a loving God. Why would God be pleased to crush someone in their weakness? Why would God be pleased to see the affliction of his servant? How is that a positive thing? How is that a loving God? And we can get so focused and concerned about the idea that maybe that this is just a confusion, that you know, the prophet Isaiah kind of wandered off and maybe he just hadn't gotten quite enough sleep that day and he just wrote a little bizarre and it was just that great wandering. But this isn't the only time he references it. There are five more. On six separate occasions, Isaiah speaks of this servant who is afflicted and crushed and mocked and pulled down. And it becomes this great question of, why would that please God? Has God become some kind of bizarre masochist? And the answer is we're still focused on the suffering, that we don't actually see what it is that we're being invited to. It's okay. Nobody really saw it. The apostles didn't really see it either. They were focused on the victory part. They weren't really so sure about the suffering part. The fact of the matter is that with each of these references in Isaiah, and exactly what Christ is pointing himself to, is not the suffering in and of itself. It's not that God's thrilled with the idea that we have to suffer. It's not that God is suddenly smiling down on us when we have to go through struggle or anguish or difficulty or hardship or isolation. It's the fact that the servant takes it on willingly. There's this remarkable break. It says the Lord was pleased to crush him in his infirmity. Why? Because he gave his life. He willingly offers. And this is what God is pleased by. It's this willingness to give of himself. It's this voluntary surrender where we're willing to give of ourselves. We're willing to surrender something of ourselves, something of the gifts that we have received from God, so that we can return with greater glory back to him. It's our willingness that God's asking for. Never underestimate that with all the things that we encounter in day-to-day life, there are many opportunities for us to suffer. Maybe we skip out on some of those opportunities. I know I do. Who wants to get excited about suffering? But the fact of the matter is that we're still going to face difficulty in our life. Even when we try and skip out, there are those moments we're still going to suffer. There are those moments that we're going to encounter that difficulty. The challenge becomes, how do we receive this suffering? How do we receive these calls to hardship? Because that actually is exactly what Isaiah's suffering servant is pointing us to. How do we receive these sufferings? I'll give you my easiest example. When I went to World Youth Day in 2008, I went to Cologne in Germany, and it was remarkable because I got to meet I really got to see a lot of the Catholic Church in Germany and how so many things happened. It was kind of difficult, actually. Anytime I tried looking for a priest, I couldn't find one, because the priests very rarely actually dressed in clerics, so they dressed like everybody else. You couldn't find them, which is kind of terrifying, because if you actually needed a priest, you'd never know where to go. But there's a very big loss of faith in Germany right now, and trust me, people tell you there's a big loss of faith in the United States, it's nothing compared to what we're going through in Germany right now. And there's a disconnect. And I ask people, why doesn't it mean anything as much? And they say, well, it means something to us, it's important, but they don't feel connected to their parishes. And I started to ask a little bit more and made some inquiries and really came to find out that nobody tithes in Germany. There's no collection at any mass in Germany. If you go there, I know a lot of Americans are excited, because when they go to Germany, there are no collection baskets. You see, what happens is when you file your taxes for the year, the German government asks you what your faith is. If you say none, then they take a tenth of your income and they put it back into the state. But if you name a faith, if you say you're Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist or whatever it is, they take a tenth of your income and they put it into that church. They do it for you. It's taken. It's not asked. It's not offered. It's removed. And it's remarkable because right now the churches in Germany, all of the churches in Germany, it doesn't matter what faith it is, all the churches in Germany, they can keep their lights on. That's not an issue. Their bills are paid. That's taken care of. But there's no attachment to the faith. See, the difference is that we're supposed to be willing to give God something. We're supposed to be wanting to give of ourselves to God. That's why we talk about our time, our talent, our treasure. It's why we talk about our gift of self. That's why we reflect on all these things. Because it's supposed to be a gift. Our willingness to give of ourselves. When we remove that willingness and we just make it mandatory, if we just go through the motions and do it because we think it's mandatory, we lose that gift of being willing to offer to God. We lose that opportunity for God to be even excited to see us. That God can actually give us a purpose and a focus to our suffering. And then in our hardship, in our challenges, whatever it is that we face, if we want to give these things back to God, if we do this willingly, then we have these chances to grow in grace, to see that grace become manifest, and to grow into something even more incredible. But if we only do it because we have to, well, then we miss out on that entirely. I have a challenge for you this week. I want you to consider some of the mandatory tasks that you have to do this week, whatever they may be. And I want you to reconsider how you approach them. Instead of just saying, well, I have to do this thing now, I want you to try and embrace it and say that you want to do that thing. Do homework this week willingly, not because you have to, but because you want to. Take a menial task at work that nobody wants to do, that you know you're going to have to do one way or another, and do it not because you have to, but because you can and you choose to. You might be amazed how it can change the entire thing. How it can take even the most menial of tasks and become an opportunity to grow in grace and holiness. You know, it's a remarkable thing. People often tell me, well, Father, don't you have to say Mass every day? And I always have to smile. Because the fact of the matter is I say, no, I don't have to say Mass every day. I get to say Mass every day. I don't even know if there's a rule that requires me to do it. I don't care. I don't do it because I have to. I don't have to say Mass. I want to. When we reapproach how we take on our simple tasks, we have a genuine opportunity to live into the grace that God is willing to provide for us. And it can change our entire world if we take these things and do them willingly, instead of just saying, I have to do this now.